Well, you have in your packet there, you can turn to page 2, which is session 2. And the topic that I have is the theological foundation of the open-air preacher. And we're also going to talk about how to gauge effectiveness. How to gauge whether or not you are effective, accomplishing what you want to accomplish in the preaching of the Word. Now take your Bible, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pray and launch into this second session together on the theological foundation of the open-air preacher. Here's the word of the living God, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful.
Amen.
Or trustworthy. Our Father, we come to you, and we want to be trustworthy. We want to be faithful. We want to hear on that final day from our great God, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray, God, that in this hour you would continue, even in the last hour, you would write these truths upon our mind, upon our heart, upon our affections, that we would be faithful for the glory of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I want to tell you about a good example for all of Christ's street witnesses. That's the way Charles Spurgeon titled this man. His name is Robert Flockhart, a street preacher in the 19th century in Edinburgh. He electrified Scotland in the mid-1800s, and he was a great sinner. God changed him into a great saint. He was a brave soldier for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he was a soldier in the Scottish army, on one occasion he suffered greatly. And the Lord used, believe it or not, Joseph A. Lean's book called An Alarm to the Unconverted to bring him to salvation while he was suffering in a hospital in India. It awakened him to the reality of the Day of Judgment. And then, as a newly converted man, he began reading the sermons of another man named John Flavel. Now, if you know Joseph A. Lean and John Flavel, pretty good guys to be discipling you early on in your Christian walk. Robert Flockhart would spend night after night after night reading and meditating on the Word of God and confessing his sins. And that was his pattern. He would read the Bible, he would meditate, he would pray, and that would be his cycle as he would grow with the Lord. When Satan would tempt him, he would go to the Scriptures so that by and by, he said, I got better acquainted with the Word of God. He had a friend named Mr. Chamberlain who would visit Flockhart and he would instruct him more fully in the great truths of religion, and he visited him and really discipled him in his early Christian walk. On one occasion, Robert Flockhart was talking to another pastor friend, and Flockhart said, the Bible is the only remedy that God has provided to heal the afflicted mind.
Amen.
The Bible is the remedy to be, the Bible is my compass to show me the road to Christ. Christ is the way, and the Bible reveals him in all of his offices and names and titles. He began to preach on the streets of Edinburgh for 40 years. He studied and studied and studied his Bible. He loved Christ and he spent much time in communion with his Savior. And as a converted man, burdened for hellbound souls, here's what Flockhart said in his own words. Compassion to the souls of men drove me to the streets and lanes of my native city to plead with sinners and to persuade them to come to Jesus. In my preaching, I dwelt upon death and its consequences. I dwelt upon the everlasting punishment that awaited all the ungodly and all the impenitent sinners. and the everlasting weight of glory that was laid up for the righteous. Robert Flockhart was a man who had a very precise theology. He had a biblical gospel, and he had a proper understanding of what it is to be faithful to God as a servant and soul winner. May the Lord be so kind to raise up 10,000 more men like Robert Flockhart. 10,000 faithful soldiers of the cross in our land and across the world for His glory. Today, what I want to do with you, you have in your outline kind of a thesis statement. Here's my goal. I have a plea. I want to give you a plea to pursue two main things today. Number one, I want you to pursue the knowledge of God. And number two, I want you to pursue faithfulness to God. That's it. The knowledge of God and faithfulness to God. And I want to see that and show you that related to the open air preacher in a couple of different headings. Number one, we will look at the theology of the open air preacher. Number two, the gospel of the open air preacher. Number three, the success of the open air preacher. And then finally, the results of the open air preacher. And they're all related. They all overlap in some ways, but let's just kind of break it down in these four headings as we have this plea to pursue the knowledge of God and faithfulness to God. Number one, let's begin with the theology of the open-air preacher. The theology of the open-air preacher. I'm going to give a lot of scripture if you want to turn with me or just jot these down. In Jeremiah 9, you know these verses. In verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me.
Amen.
That I am the Lord. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. We need to know God. Earlier on in Jeremiah chapter 6, in verse 15, Jeremiah is preaching and he's pleading for Israel to turn to the Lord. Look at verse 15. Were they, Israel, ashamed because of the abomination that they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Think about that. They were so depraved and sunk in their sin, they didn't even know how to blush anymore. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient path, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. I love that.
Amen.
You need to know the ancient path. You need to know where can men and women find rest for their souls. But, end of verse 16, look carefully. But they said, we will not walk in it. Oh, Jeremiah's preaching, walk in the ancient path. Here's the path, you can have rest for your soul. And the people said, we will not do that.
Yeah.
Are there only a few that are saved? It's a question that came to Jesus on one occasion, and he said, strive to enter. Strive to enter. Even Peter, at the end of his life, is writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, and his final exhortation to the believers is not only to be on guard so that you're not carried away by error, but you're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, solid theology is vital. We need biblical theology. We need the knowledge of God. I love the way the psalmist put it, the Lord reigns. Let all the peoples tremble. Psalm 99, verse 1. Well, think with me about this, and maybe in the example of George Whitefield. George Whitefield possessed a very real understanding of the gospel and of the doctrines of grace. Not as some abstract system of thought, but as the teachings of the Bible and the basic principles of daily Christian life. Whitefield derived his theological convictions, not from reading an author, not from reading John Calvin or someone else of history, but by studying the Bible himself. Whitfield, as an open-air preacher, spent hours and hours on his knees reading his Bible with Matthew Henry's commentary, and he would read the Word, and he would pray over the Word, and it led him to passionately embrace the clear teaching of the sovereign grace of God in Scripture. The open-air preacher must be a theologian. Not only someone who preaches about God, but as a man, he intimately knows his God. The devil could preach about God. But we need men who love and worship and know and enjoy God. One biographer said of Whitfield that it was the doctrines of sovereign grace that gave him the fire in the pulpit to cry out. You think, what drove Whitfield to the streets? Why did he, what was the fire in him that kept him going for all of those years from continent to continent? Why would he do that? Answer, his theology. His love for God, his knowledge of the gospel. He was a man who warned men of the wrath to come, and he invited them to flee from it into the loving arms of a wonderful Savior.
Amen.
So, what about you and me? What about you and me? What about our theology? In heading number one there in your outline, there's a number of bullet points, and I want to sort of fly through some of these and maybe make a few comments here and there, but just a few thoughts about our theology. Number one, our theology should be unequivocally biblical. Maybe that's kind of an obvious point, but our theology must be biblical. It can't be derived from culture, feelings, or experience, or popular demand, but unequivocally biblical, grounded in the text.
Amen.
Number two, our theology must be unashamedly exclusive. That is to say, we cling to Christ. We cling to the truth. We have one authority. And whether or not people like it, whether or not we get in trouble for it, we have a very exclusive gospel. Salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Third, our theology should be undeniably God-centered. Not man-centered. Not man-pleasing. Not catered to the culture to try to bring in the masses to hear us and to make the message more palatable to people. But we need a God-centered message, upholding the sovereignty of God. Like the radical corruption of man. That man is spiritually dead, as Tony brought out. That we are all, as Paul put it in Romans 3, under sin. You know, like working out and you're doing bench press. You got the weight above you. We're all under the weight of sin, but you can't push it off of you. So great. So heavy. So powerful. Number two, we need to know sovereign election. Not just the depravity of man, but sovereign election. Remember, God chose a people by himself, for himself, so that he would bring glory to himself. The gospel is about God. It's not about me. It's about God. It's not about you. It's about himself and his glory. Number three, our God-centered gospel should also be that which is about definite atonement, particular redemption, that the Father planned to save a particular group of people. And Jesus came in obedience to the Father to achieve the goal, to save those sinners that the Father had given to him. And Jesus, when he died, he actually said, "It is finished."
Amen.
And propitiated, turned away, appeased the wrath of God for those whom the Father gave. A great
Amen.
Savior. We also believe in the effectual call, the saving call, the sovereign call. That salvation is a work of God, a monergistic work of God. That we are born again by the Spirit. And Jesus would say it like that in John 3. A work of God in the human heart that produces saving faith and repentance. And then we also have a God-centered gospel that is about preserving grace, persevering grace. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Those whom God saves, He saves forever. They can never and they will never fall away. Because God has saved His sheep and He holds them in His hand and no one can pluck them
Amen.
Out of His hand. So, in that bullet point, we need an undeniably God-centered theology. Next, we need an unwaveringly precise theology. You know, why the Bible with so much theology and so much content and so much detail? Because we serve a very precise God.
Amen.
We are not saved because of our faith. We're saved by faith. And there's a lot of difference in that. We are saved not because of our works. We are saved by Christ.
Amen.
We need a very precise theology, careful theology, acute in our doctrine. And I think with that, our theology needs to be unstoppably maturing. We need to be growing in our theology. I think of Paul's words to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them. End of verse 15, so that your progress will be evident to all. You know, there's a real sense in which, yeah, the preacher, the pastor, and the evangelist and the Christian should be progressing in our Christian lives. Our theology next should be unflinchingly courageous. It should be unflinchingly courageous. Look, we need to be standing on the truth, whatever the cost, right? That's a conviction. A conviction is, here's the truth, I believe it, whatever the cost. I will not flinch, I will not waver, I will not back down, I will not shut up. I stand on the truth, whatever the cost. Maybe an illustration of this, like Amos. You think of that guy, Amos. The prophet Amos, how does he describe himself in Amos? Oh, this is so great. Amos chapter 7. What does he say in verse 14? He says, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of the prophet. Hey, I don't come from a family lineage of prophets. I'm a sheep herder. I'm a herdsman. I'm a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy. We need men who are full of courage and theological precision. Amos's book, he knows the character of God. He knows the coming judgment of God. He knows the great depravity of man. And he knows that there is refuge and rescue and hope found in turning from sin to the Lord. Well, what a great example for us in this man, Amos. You know, no doubt there are ways in which you and I can grow in our theology as open-air preachers or evangelists and Christians. And no doubt when the ways come that we can grow, we want to be like Mr. Humble Apollos. Remember him? In Acts 18, he was that eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures man. But yet he didn't know the full truth of Christ. Remember this? And so Priscilla and Aquila, they came to him and they heard him teaching, but it wasn't the full truth. And they took him aside and they began to explain to him the way of God, I like this, more accurately. Well, he could have arrogantly, you know, kind of responded in pride and said, who are you? Far from it. No. He humbly received the word. He grew in his teaching. They did it in private. Note the instruction and the precision and the biblical truth. They taught him the way of God more accurately. And then letters were written about him. And so he traveled abroad and he began to refute those from the scripture who disbelieved. Mighty in the word, mighty in his theology, humble Apollos. May that be like us as well.
Amen.
that we would be humble, that we would be theological, that we would be precise in our knowledge of God. We need to have an accurate theology as evangelists and open-air preachers. But I think with that, we need, and related to that, no doubt, is number two in your outline, the gospel. The gospel of the open-air preacher. Now, here we are talking about open-air preaching, and we could talk all day long about the mechanics of preaching. We could talk about where to preach, and the equipment to have, and the tracts to have, and the history of preaching. But we better have the right gospel.
Amen.
We better have the right message. Remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4? He said, "We are entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not pleasing men, but God." We have the gospel. We have been entrusted with the gospel. So we need to preach not pleasing men, but God. Even Paul, when he was on Miletus talking with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I think Paul's words could become our words. "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus." What is that ministry? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God.
Amen.
May Paul's words be your words and my words. That we would testify solemnly of the gospel. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14? He's giving a parable to those who are with him. And he says, you need to go to the highways and the hedges and compel. Compel them to come in. Now, we don't compel through manipulation, but through proclamation. We don't compel through the emotions of men, but through the exalting of Christ. We have to remember that. Because if we try to manipulate, if we try to go after the emotions, and if we say something that's going to make people feel good, that might be winsome for the moment, but it's not going to save the soul. The crux of the gospel really is summed up in so many places, but let me just give you one under this main point here. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Really in the heart and soul of this book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is talking about and arguing for justification by faith alone. You're saved. You're declared right. Not by works. Not by any work that you could do. But by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Galatians 3 and verse 11, Paul says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God, that's evident. And the righteous man will live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Having become a curse. So hear that. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse.
Amen.
For us.
Amen.
I want to flesh that out for a couple minutes. Because really, we could talk again about open-air preaching all day. And we could get fired up and we could get excited and talk about how it's historical and biblical and wonderful. And we could all go out and do it tonight. But that emotional hype is going to die out pretty quick. What is going to sustain a man to open air preach or a man and a woman to share the gospel? It's a great love for the gospel.
Amen.
That's really what's going to do it. A love for the gospel. So, number one, we need to have clarity on the character of God. We need to know the character of God. We need to preach, we need to speak the right God, the biblical God, the complete nature of God. There's a lot of people who talk about Jesus, talk about God. Sometimes when they hear a faithful open-air preacher, "My God would never do that." Yeah. Maybe you've heard that. Mm-hmm. And maybe you say, you know, you're right. Your God wouldn't send unbelievers into hell. But it doesn't matter about your God or my God. What matters is who is the true God.
Amen.
As he's revealed himself in the Word of God. We need to know the character of God, the right, accurate, biblical portrait of who this great, glorious, sovereign, holy, just, righteous, and gracious God is. Number two, we need to have crystal clarity. If we know God rightly, that will lead, number two, to the condemnation of man. Look, we are never going to know ourselves rightly, nor could we ever preach about men rightly if we don't know who God is. But the more that we know who God is, the more that we will see who we really are. And this is what Paul does in the book of Romans. He brings out how great God is, how righteous God is. And then with that, there is the great condemnation of man, the depravity of men. I think of the prophet in the Old Testament who would say in Hosea, they have sunk deep in depravity. What a tragic phrase. Sunk deep in depravity. The deadness of men. Paul believed this. You were dead in your transgressions, right? Ephesians 2:1. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John. Sinning against God is breaking the law of the Almighty, infinite, perfect judge. Third, that leads to the dilemma for God. You ever thought about this? God even says it. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but he will not clear the guilty. Wait, how can you be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and forgiving, but you will not clear the guilty? How does God forgive sinners? He is just. He has to punish sinners. How is God going to ever forgive you? That is the heart of the gospel.
Yeah.
How can God do it? Now, the way someone answers that question, well, I've been baptized. I go to this church. Well, I've done this. I've done that. I've believed. Wait a minute. No, how can God forgive sinners? I love the simple gospel in Titus 3:5. God saved us. How does God solve the dilemma? God took action by sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place. The heart of the gospel, as our substitute. Jesus himself, the God-man, put it like this in Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. In the place of many. Here is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus died for me, taking my sin, my place, my punishment, my curse.
Amen.
The gospel is not just Jesus dying on a cross. I have to be careful with that. A lot of people died on crosses. What is the heart of the gospel is what God did to his son on the cross. We understand?
Mm-hmm.
That the righteous and the holy and the just God took my sin, all of it.
Amen.
And in full poured out infinite wrath that I deserve in hell. Eternal, everlasting hell. And God took all of that angry and just and righteous punishment and poured all of it out upon his son at Calvary. And then, at the end of those hours, the Lord did gloriously say, "It is finished."
Amen.
Which meant the debt has been paid, the work is done, there's nothing left. It's all a done deal. You can't add anything to your salvation. It's done. That's the substitution of Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. This is what we preach. Look, we could preach all day long about Jesus and the character of God and our sin and heaven and hell. And these should be taught. But we've got to get to the cross. And we've got to get to what happened at the cross. And we've got to look at and preach on what God did at the cross. Well, how does that become personal in your life? Next, we must know the regeneration of a spirit. The regeneration of a spirit. How can a dead sinner become alive to God? Love this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again.
Amen.
Born again. Regenerated by the Spirit. This is so important. Jesus said, you must be born again. He didn't say you might think about, you might wish to be born. No, you must be born again. You must. And when God opens the sinner's heart, when God does that life-giving work in the soul, like when He raised the dead Lazarus from the dead, what's the first response of that newly enlivened, awakened soul, but to respond in repentance and faith? I cling to Christ. He's my only hope. He's my Savior. I will trust in Him. I will turn from my sin, repentance, and turn to God, to Christ, in saving faith. That's the gospel. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you're going to perish. Luke 13:3. Or even in the apostolic preaching in Acts chapter 20, and in verse 21, Paul said, I was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is saying no to sin, and faith is saying yes to Christ. By the working of God.
Amen.
By the grace of God. And yet, all of that is true and necessary. But Jesus never said, pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. Or raise your hand and go forward or make a decision. Most often, Jesus said, follow me. Or in His own words in Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, He's not telling you to hate your family. But in that Hebrew culture, this way of talking, He says, your love for me should be so great that your love for everything else almost looks like hatred. That your priority is Christ. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Notice the cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. All of that summed up most gloriously in this wonderful gospel verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And one of the most evangelistic chapters in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul saying, look, I know the fear of the Lord. We persuade men. The love of Christ controls us. At the end of that section, God made Him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that we might become, that is by faith alone, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. My sin to Christ and His righteousness to me, that's the great exchange of the gospel. We have to guard that we know this gospel.
Amen.
We have to guard that we preach this gospel, lest we become like those in Philippians 3, verse 18. Paul would say, even weeping, they are walking in the flesh. There's a lot of teachers out there. They might have some good truth, good things to say, but they're walking in the flesh. We have to guard lest we become like those that 2 Peter 2 describes. They follow their sensuality. Oh, they were teachers. They had some good doctrine, but they had some bad doctrine. They were greedy. They indulged the flesh and its corrupt desires. They despised authority. May we never forget what 1 Timothy 1:11 says. We have the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And that Greek word for blessed means happy. That you and I have been given the gospel of the infinitely happy God.
Amen.
We serve a God of infinite joy, of great happiness. We serve this great God, Paul said, this gospel with which I am entrusted. So I believe, a little footnote, that there's a cure for burnout. You know, we can all get tired. We can all get a little burned out perhaps at times. What's the cure for burnout? You know, is it a long vacation away? Well, that might be nice, but not the true cure. The true cure for all burnout is Christ.
Amen.
It's Christ. To behold the gospel of Christ. To gaze upon our Savior afresh. To look upward in awe of Him. To bow low in humility before Him. To feast upon this great, satisfying Christ who loved me. And He gave Himself up for me. That His death is my death. And His life is my life.
Amen.
You know, Whitfield, again, just to kind of bring this thing full circle, Whitfield said, study to know God more and more. For, he continued, the more that you know, the more that you'll love Him.
Amen.
And may that be true of us, guys, that we have a right theology of the open-air preacher. We have the right gospel for the open-air preacher, that we would know our God. We would preach our God. We would love our God. We would proclaim our God rightly. Guys, I know a lot of this is review. It's simple. It's easy. But I don't think there's anything more important than having the right doctrine. Certainly. The right gospel go hand in hand. Now, I want to turn to heading number 3 in your outline. And I want to deal with a topic that I think is very, very relevant to every person here. Whether you're a preacher, whether you're not a preacher and you just say, I want to share the gospel by handing out tracts. I don't know if that's quite for me to stand up and preach, but I've got a lot of people I share the gospel with. How do I know if I'm effective? So let's talk number 3 about the success of the open air preacher. And we hear it all the time. Maybe you think it frequently. Does it work? You know, you go to a college campus and there you are in the plaza there by the student center and you're preaching and hundreds of students are walking by and maybe some might stop, maybe some might talk, maybe some might mock. And you think, what happened today? What did it really work? You know, you're with your neighbor, you're with a coworker, you're with a child, you're with a friend and you share the gospel. And you leave that conversation and you think to yourself, what became of that? I didn't see anything. I didn't see any visible results. Is it really successful? Is it effective? Let me state it outright, and I put this in your outline there. Here's sort of my answer at the beginning. Success is not determined by numbers, but by being faithful.
Amen.
Or as professor from the Master's Seminary, Nathan Buzanitz put it, the true standard of success is none other than faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you a story about a preacher who preached for many years. He never saw a convert. His neighbors, his countrymen, they ridiculed him, but he didn't stop preaching. He loved him too much. Even from the world standpoint, his ministry, you look at it and you think, man, what a failure. A failure. His name was Noah. And from God's perspective, he was a true success. There's another man who was adopted into the royal court of the greatest nation of his day, the most powerful nation of that day. He grew up as a powerful prince. He had everything at his fingertips that he could possibly want. And yet he left all the riches and the prestige of royalty to lead a complaining, mumbling, grumbling band of slaves to the desert for 40 years. His name? Moses. From the world standpoint, what an absolute failure. What a failure. But from God's perspective, success.
Amen.
Isaiah. End of his life. Tradition tells us he was sawn in half. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah. Taken to Egypt. Stoned by his own Jewish people that he loved and preached to. Stephen. Stoned to death. 12 apostles. Most of them martyred for their faith. Our Savior. How many sermons did he preach? How many multitudes did he heal? Crucified. Really alone for the most part. At the tomb. How many were there when he was raised? Not many. A couple of angels and a couple of ladies. How many numbers did he have at the end of his life? Or was he a success, listen carefully, because he said in John 17, verse 4, I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. That is success. You know, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 78, verse 37, God is describing Israel. And he describes Israel as not being faithful. But you know how Hebrew Old Testament literature worked. Oftentimes they would have parallel phrases, right? Maybe two lines that have different words, but they say the same thing in two different ways. They're kind of parallel. The parallel word for faithful is their hearts were not steadfast to God. I like that definition. To be faithful to God is to have your heart steadfast toward God. In fact, that Hebrew word is used in modern Hebrew to refer to a cement pillar that goes deep in the ground. May that be true of us. That we would be steadfast, unmoved, solid, established before the Lord. Or Matthew 24, verse 45, Jesus talks about the faithful slave. In Matthew 25, 21, Jesus said, you've been faithful with a few things. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus tells the church in Smyrna, be faithful until death. Be faithful. Has God ever told you that you need to bring in a certain number of people? That you need to visibly see the results in order to be an effective Christian or preacher or evangelist? No, God has called you to evangelize. He's called you to speak forth His gospel. He's called you to proclaim His excellencies. Let God handle the results. You take care of your duty in being faithful to God and let God handle the results.
Amen.
Which then leads to heading number 4 in your outline, the results. The results. How do we get results? Well, we need to maintain, I believe, the balance of a healthy passion for souls. One of my heroes in the faith is a man named Joseph Aileen, a Puritan pastor. It was said of him that he was, I love it, greedy for souls. May that be true of all of us. In the right sense, we're greedy for souls. We want people to get saved. And at the same time, that we would have an unwavering trust in God. Those are not at odds with each other. They're not in conflict with one another. They are best friends. That we have an unwavering trust in God and His power, His saving power. And at the same time, we have a healthy pursuit, a genuine God-given greediness for souls to be brought to Christ. Your job and my job is not to concern ourselves with all of the results, but to be faithful to God. Faithful in proclaiming the truth in your outline. Faithful in pointing to Christ. Faithful in submitting, yes, to the authorities, we must. Faithful in exemplifying your Savior. And, as a Christian, and if you're an evangelist, get ready for this. Faithful in suffering injustices. Amen. You know, I think of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 56, he begins this long preaching sermon to the evil leaders of the day. Now, look, how would you like this call, right? Your job is to be faithful to God, and here God says, you need to go and speak my word to the leaders. Show them their evil. Well, in Isaiah chapter 56, and really verses 9 to 12, he begins by talking about the evil leaders, the false prophets. Look at verse 11. All the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way. That could be said today. They just follow their heart. They do what they want to do. Each one to his unjust gain. The last one, come, they say, let us get wine and drink heavily of strong drink. Tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Man, you're living for this world. The whole chapter, verse 57, is all about that too. Look at the last verse of chapter 57. May we preach this. Isaiah 57, verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Never forget that. There's no peace, none, for the wicked. Okay, so what do you do? Look at the next verse, Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. A little later on, Isaiah said in chapter 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Oh, I've got to go and preach. I've got a passion to go. So our duty is to speak for Christ. And then to leave the results up to God.
Amen.
God will measure me and you not by the numbers that you bring in, but by your faithfulness in serving Him.
Amen.
So, serve Him. Serve Him. Be faithful, be diligent, labor on, labor hard. Leave the results to God.
Amen.
You know, it's like that man, let's just call him John. John was kind of a man's man. He was a rough guy. He was a biker. He was a man. This guy was a man of anger. He was a man of control, a man of lust, a man of power, a man of deceit. One day, in the kind providence of God, he came across a man who was preaching Jesus Christ. And salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God began to do a work in John. And the Lord ended up saving John. And John later testified that he never knew the man who was preaching. Never met him. Didn't know anything about him. Certainly never had the chance to encourage him at all. Little did that preacher know one day he was preaching and there was somebody who heard and God did a later work, but the preacher had no idea. So great is God's sovereign work that John was transformed and he became a missionary. He became a missionary to a different country. And his prayer was this: pray for God to give me a greater burden for lost souls.
Amen.
Little did that preacher know. Little did that preacher have any idea what God was doing and how God was working. But he preached the right gospel. And he was faithful to God. And God handled the results in this case for his glory in bringing salvation. So really today, in this second session, the goal has been to give you a plea today to pursue two things. Number one, the knowledge of God. And then number two, faithfulness to God. Knowledge of God, faithfulness to God. And then trust God. Trust him with the results. You know, maybe a fitting way just to close is for all of us together to go to Hebrews. And take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And I just want to read a verse and then I'll pray. A couple of verses and then we'll pray. Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews 6 beginning in verse 10. What an encouragement the author here gives to believers. And I want your heart to be encouraged by this. I want your heart to be refreshed by this. I want your heart to be rekindled by the power of God's word. Hebrews 6 verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. Do you get that? In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Amen.
May the Lord guard us, that we would be diligent in showing great love toward God's name. Amen?
Amen.
Well, let's pray. And as I pray here in closing, I came across a Puritan prayer. Let's make those words our words as we pray together. Our Sovereign Father, your cause, not our own, engages our heart. And yet we appeal to you to set up your kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify your Son, and we will rejoice. For to bring honor to your name is our sole desire. We adore you that you are God, and we long that others would know you and rejoice in you, and that all men might love and praise you, that our Savior might have all glory from the intelligent world. Let sinners, we pray, be brought to Jesus for his dear name's sake. To our eye, everything pertaining to the conversion of others is as dark as midnight. We can't do a thing. But you can accomplish great things. And the cause is yours, and it is for your glory that men should be saved. So, Lord, use us as you would. Do with us whatever you would. But promote your cause. Let your kingdom come. Let your blessed interests be advanced in the world. Oh, that great numbers of souls might be brought to Jesus. Let me see that glorious day, O God. And allow me to grasp for multitudes of souls. And let me be willing even to die for that purpose. And while we live, let us labor for you to the utmost of all of our strength. Help us to spend our time profitably in this work, both in health and in weakness. For it is your cause and your kingdom that we long for, not our own. Sovereign Father, would you be pleased to answer our request in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.